Good morning, everyone. New Covenant Church of the Apostles here. July the 9th, 2023 worship service. And today we are going to be going back to the beginning, to our foundations. You know, a lot of hell has broken loose in our society. And in recent events, we've seen some of that hit way too close to home. And a big part of why that is that our society has forgotten the fundamentals. The Lord has been moving on me actually for a while, but I just hadn't really had an opportunity until now to do a series on Genesis. Genesis is a very important book. Genesis literally means origins or beginning. The word Genesis, it comes from the Greek, and it's used three times in the New Testament. It means either generation or nature. Genesis was written to give us an origin story and an account of the nature of reality. But what kind of story is Genesis? Should we think of it as a myth? Should we think of it, there's a new term bandied about called mytho-history. And what they mean by that, it's basically, if something's a mytho-history, it's a mythological retelling of the story of a character. A perfect example of mytho-history is my doppelganger, Santa Claus. Santa Claus is a mytho-history, and they call it that because it's based on an actual person. There was actually a person named Saint Nicholas. He was not born in the North Pole. He did not have reindeer, elves, or any of the other things that we attribute to the lore of Santa Claus. He was born in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. And he did give gifts to poor kids. And in his spare time, he slapped Arius. But Santa Claus is a mytho-history. And of course, in that, while it's entertaining, it doesn't really tell us anything about it. And there are those who are skeptical of Genesis. There are our top scholars. William Lane Craig has gotten himself into a bit of controversy here. He wrote a book and he basically said Genesis was mytho-history. And a lot of his fellow Christians have rightly called him out, and that he's waxed a little weak here on the authority of the Bible. I'm going to show in a few minutes why we need to look at Genesis as history. I believe that the book of Genesis is literal history, that it was intended to be a historical account that begins with creation and then gives us historical information about what actually happened from the beginning of creation all the way through Abraham. And of course, the book of Genesis ends with the ending of the story of Joseph. So, why should we believe Genesis history? Well, the number one reason to regard Genesis as history is that this was the record of Christ and the apostles. Nearly all of them have went down on record in the New Testament proclaiming either explicitly that the book is history, or they make claims from the book of Genesis that assumes it to be literal history. Now, I'm not going to actually read the text, but Luke 3:23-38 is an account of the genealogy of Jesus. And this is taken literally from the book of Genesis. And that passage assumes that Genesis is literal history. It's citing Genesis as a historical document, much the way if you were to go to your genealogies, you might consult the genealogical records of who your parents were, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. So that whole passage, I didn't want to put that on there, but go ahead and read that in your spare time. It's an account of the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's line. Of course, Joseph is recognized as his father, but then it goes to his father-in-law, Heli, all the way up through Adam, and then it says Adam is the son of God. So it takes Luke's genealogy, goes all the way back to the beginning. The parallel genealogy in Matthew is a genealogy through Joseph's line, and that genealogy goes back only to Abraham. Jude 1:14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied unto thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. If you count the genealogy, Enoch is the seventh person. So Jude is making recourse to Genesis' history. It's citing Genesis here as a literal historical account. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometimes were disobedient when once a long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. How did Peter know that there were exactly eight souls? He read the Genesis account. It was Noah, his wife, his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Those were the only ones who survived the flood because they were the only humans inside Noah's ark. So Peter here is saying that the Noahic flood, it was literal history. Matthew 24:38, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark. So you see here in Matthew, the Genesis flood is presented as a historical event. Luke 17:26 agrees, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Verse 27, they did eat and drink and married wives and were given to marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness which is by faith. We see that Genesis Adam is considered history. The apostles viewed Adam not as some generic placeholder for some one born 185,000 years ago or some arbitrary epoch. God didn't just pick some hominid and said, this was Adam. But that there was a literal historical Adam. There was a literal historical first man. Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who is to come. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. As so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a quickening spirit. 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So you're seeing here over and over, Matthew 19:4-6, this is where Jesus talks about marriage and what God's original will was in marriage. And this verse is important because Jesus is building a theology that's based on history. And the way Jesus constructs this would be impossible if Genesis was not actual history. In 19:46, he answered and said to them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no longer twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So you see, Jesus quotes from Genesis, quotes specifically Adam's words when he saw Eve, to build his case for the fact that marriage was intended to be permanent. Marriage was supposed to be one man and one woman, and what God's joined together, let no man put asunder. And why should no man put it asunder? Because God was the one that did the joining. And if marriage is based on God's authority, who are men to redefine it? Or who are men to terminate it? It is a sacrament of God. And Jesus appeals to Genesis here in order to make that case. One of these days, I'll do a sermon on that, but I'm just doing a drive-by on this particular passage here. So you see, the apostolic church regarded Genesis as history. Jesus Christ appeals to Genesis. We see Peter making appeal to Genesis. Paul making an appeal to Genesis, Jude, Matthew, and Luke. And we're going to soon see that John makes recourse to Genesis. In fact, all of the apostles that wrote books in the New Testament have at least one reference that assumes Genesis was to be regarded as history. So much so that to deny that Genesis is history is to say that Jesus and the apostles of Christ are in error. And this is a big deal, because if you're saying that they are in error, you're denying Jesus is who he claims he is. You're denying that the apostles can authoritatively speak for Christ and write inspired scripture. You've denied the inspiration of scripture. You've denied the authority of the Bible. And that's a serious error. That's not an in-house disagreement. To go down this road is to go down the road to heresy, to apostasy. And of course, it flies in the face of what the truth is. Both Jesus and the apostles are in a far better position to speak authoritatively about the historical or the historicity of Genesis, both as human witnesses that are culturally and historically closer to the documents of Genesis, and as God's spokesman. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. This was proved through his resurrection of the dead. The apostles of Christ were the authoritative spokesman because they saw Jesus. They saw him raised from the dead, and that was their testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead. And there were numerous witnesses to the mighty works that God did through the apostles. A consistent chain of custody all the way through the early part of church history, that later on when we would have talks about what was in the biblical canon, there was an overwhelming consensus as to what the Word of God is, an absolute consensus concerning the New Testament. No major tradition has a significant disagreement concerning what books are in the New Testament. There are some controversies concerning the deuterocanonical books, whether they should be regarded as canonical or whether they're something different, but there's no disagreement concerning the books of the New Testament. They speak with authority, and so if they regard Genesis as history, so should we.
Amen.
John, I said John also upheld it as history, but I delayed quoting John because this is going to be a segue into some more in-depth philosophical look at this. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. So we see the Word of God created. Now, how did that Word create? It was spoken into existence. This ties back to Genesis here. And let's go through quickly a couple passages. This wasn't just something John came up with. Colossians 1:13-17. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that were in the heavens, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. It was through Jesus Christ that God created the heavens and the earth. Psalms 33:6-9, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. So you see, David's confirms John's inspired explanation of the creation. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he layeth up the depths and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done, and he commanded and it stood fast. David does something here that I'm going to do later on. David gives a profound philosophical explanation here. God spoke the world into existence. The world came into existence because God spoke it. And then he says, let all the inhabitants fear the Lord. We're going to see here that if God spoke the world into existence, that same word has power today. The same word that spoke the universe into existence can speak salvation, can speak healing, can speak deliverance. Amen. And of course, you know, before we actually go into Genesis, just as an introduction, and for the next few minutes, I hope you indulge me as I go into a little philosophy here, because philosophy intersects this. And there's some really good philosophy that ends up confirming the Genesis narrative through another way. One idea here, and we've already talked about, is that creation is conceptually defined by the Word of God. Fancy term, structural realism. Objects are defined particularly by their properties rather than their substance. And so this avoids two extremes. One extreme is materialism, which is big in our society. There are many in academia that are materialists that believe that matter was what everything started with, and out of matter, through some impersonal process, the world came about. A lot of the pagan religions are also ultimately materialistic. If you look at the Babylonian myth, the Egyptian myths, their gods come out of the primordial ooze, and then they have children, and their religions, it's usually the third, fourth generation of gods end up being the gods that preside over the affairs of men. So Genesis is a step away from materialism. It doesn't begin with matter as the ultimate reality. But it's not idealism either. We're not a brain in a vat where we're hooked up and we're given this massive hallucination and everything around us is this hallucination. The Bible doesn't go down that path. The Bible presents the physical world as something that really exists. But as we're going to see here, that physical world isn't the way it is because matter fundamentally exists, but it was declared, created ex nihilo by the Word of God. Ex nihilo means God created out of nothing. God spoke, and when he spoke, it came into existence. Now, this ties into a problem philosophy called the problem of universals. This has been a subject of philosophy for over 2,000 years. The ancient Greeks wrestled with this. You know, and what that simply has to do with is, how do you account for commonalities among particulars? An example, you go through the countryside, you'll see probably two or three barns on the way into town. So the Greeks would ask themselves, what's common about what is a barn? Or as Matt Walsh might say, what is a woman? Or if you see a dog, what is a dog? And they wanted to go beyond the fact that there were particular dogs, and they wanted to account for what made a dog a dog. You know, and there are several views of this, of the universal dog. One view was nominalism. They denied there were any universals. There were only particular dogs. Another was Platonism. And that was founded after Plato, and Plato believed that all dogs contained this perfect form of a dog, that this concrete form existed somewhere of the perfect dog, and all dogs participated in that dogness. And then holomorphism, Aristotle came up with that, and that was a belief that everything was a mix, a mashup of material substance, and then logical properties on that substance, and conceptualism, which was the idea that universals exist in the mind. Now, let's go into some of these here. Nominalism asserts that there are no universals. If there are no universals, then these universal terms are meaningless. I am a man would equal I am no, or I am, you could put anything in there. If there's nothing behind it, then if there are no universals, if the universal is null, if it's a phantom, if it's not a thing of any sort, then everything becomes meaningless. And of course, they came up with the idea that tropes was a workaround, and that simply said that every particular thing had its own essence, and it was just a coincidence that one barn was like another. And of course, it begged the question as to why commonalities. Why would there even be commonalities? Why could we assert that things are similar even? So nominalism fails. And nominalism is really the logical conclusion of atheism. If matter is all we have, we don't really have a way to account for that. Now, Platonism asserts that each universal corresponds to a concrete substance or form. It was named after the Greek philosopher Plato. Plato believed that for every chair, for example, shared the substance of a perfectly formed chair. The problems with this, it shows some rather absurd conclusions. If all universals are concrete, then universals representing numbers are also concrete. Each object is one of itself, contained in the substance of the universal one. Two is one of itself, by that logic, containing the substance of the number one. Two equals one, three equals one. It becomes mathematically absurd if you think of universals as some concrete object out there that other things contain. So now we go to holomorphism. Holomorphism asserts that particulars are a compound of material substance and immaterial logical forms. It was conceived by Aristotle. Aristotle realized that while material substance accounted for existence, you couldn't account for the diversity of the world. You couldn't account for the unity of things or for the configuration of things in nature simply by appealing to substance. That there had to be a logical explanation, and that therefore you had to talk about logical properties, logical configuration to account for the nature of different things and to account for the different types of existence. This was actually bridged to conceptualism. I believe Aristotle would have been a conceptualist had he been born after the Christian era. Aristotle was about four centuries before Christ, so he did not get to hear the message of Christ. He came up with a number of things that run as about as close to Christianity as a pagan could have come up with. But not having known the gospel, Aristotle did about the best that a pagan could do. And of course, we see this is actually a good description of physics, especially quantum mechanics. One of the things we've learned about subatomic particles is that when you go down to the smallest unit of existence that we know of in the physical universe, a quark, that there are all these subatomic particles, but do you know the only differences are charge and spin? Those are numbers. Numbers account for all the diversity, and when you take numbers away, you just have this one material substance. But it fails as an origin story, because holomorphism won't tell us where did this substance come from. This is where conceptualism come in. Conceptualism was formulated during the Middle Ages as medieval Christians started reading Aristotle. They started wrestling with these same issues. But they had an advantage, and that is these Christian scholars had the advantage of the gospel reading revealed. They were not only reading Aristotle, but they were reading Genesis. They was reading in the Gospel of John where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And they realized something. They had the answer to the problem of universals. Universals are ultimately grounded in the mind of God. The holomorphic substance was created ex nihilo. Matter exists because God says so. Universals was embedded in the human mind to enable us to interact with both God and the world. The conceptual creation was unique to Judeo-Christian worldview. If you go to Babylonian worldview, if you go to the ancient Egyptian worldview, if you go into the New Age movement, paganism, materialism, most worldviews began with the idea that matter existed, and their concept of God, whatever they thought to be God, emerged out of it and evolved out of it, and that that evolution, that emanation, then presented to us the world that we live in. Of course, there are many problems with materialism. Materialism really doesn't account for the world, but a conceptual creation explains continuity, infinity in the world without paradoxes of infinity. Some of you may not know this, but you can't count to infinity. It's not only, and it's not that it's practically impossible. If you lived forever, you couldn't count to infinity. If you just decided to spend your eternal life in heaven, can't do nothing but counting to infinity. You couldn't reach there. It's there. It leads to some absurdities that are avoided because infinity is a concept. You don't count to infinity. We don't need to count to infinity. God has infinity. God has it in his existence. God is infinitely powerful. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely knowing. And he put eternity into our minds so that we have the concept of infinity that exists conceptually that avoids these paradoxes. Genesis presents a conceptual account of infinity with the words, "And God said." Now we are about to get into what Genesis says, day 1 through day 6. But I just want to take a brief moment to engage into some shameless promotion. I wrote a book on conceptualism called The Conceptual God. Much more about it than I can bore you all with here. But for those who may want to read that, that book is there on my website. Now back to our main program here. The rest of this message, I'm going to go into Genesis. And God said, day 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, many will ask, are these 6 literal days? Are these 6 epochs of days? Is there some gap that went on? I don't want to present any theory as a theory that all Christians must believe. As long as you believe that Genesis is history, then you're within the veil. I personally prefer the young 6 literal days. One thing you see here, the evening and the morning was the first day. That kind of language is used only when day was literal, but the word day is also used in scripture to mean longer epochs of time. So I don't want to be dogmatic on, but I kind of like 6 literal days myself. And I believe that when you look at what Jesus and the apostles would have believed, that they would have believed that. Not a lot was spent in the New Testament on the length of the day, but there's a lot in the New Testament on the fact that God created. And you see here on this first day, God spoke the universe into existence. And we see that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So God says some additional things here that help configure the planet. God puts some additional information that helps to decide what the universe and its form are. Augustine, in looking at this passage, he called it seminal principles. And I think it's a good way to understand it. We don't see in the text an exhaustive description of the creative process, and there's really no way we could. Creation is too complex, but we see here some brief statements that God then filled in. In Genesis 1, we see the beginning of it all. In Genesis 2, and God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament of heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So it talks about two expanses and two waters. This has been interpreted by some as water vapor up in the sky versus water vapor in the earth, under the earth. You could also, and I tend to favor this, and that was that the firmament divided the physical world from the, from the cosmos, from the spiritual world. Paul talks about being in the third heaven. The first heaven was the sky, the second heaven was outer space, and then the third heaven was the spiritual realm where God existed and the angels and the demons existed. That was outside of the three dimensions, the four dimensions of space and time that we know. And God said on day four, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. Let the lights be in the firmament of the heaven to give light to the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set the firmament in heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning was the fourth day. This is why I believe that that firmament was actually in reference to outer space, because we see that the sun, the moon, and the stars, they're in the firmament. Where are the sun, moon, and stars? They're in outer space. And an evening and a morning were the fourth day. Day five, and God said, and here in day five, the first 4 days, it's been about the universe. But now we're starting to get into biology. And what's happening is that God is putting the pieces together of the universe. And God could spend millions of years, thousands of years, 6 days, or God could do this all in an instant. But God is putting together the everything was going to be needed to sustain life, to sustain man. And now he's looking at the ecosphere, at the biology, the biological system. He says, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moves, and the waters were brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So we see here God created the biological world. And on day six, several things happened here. Day six is where we start seeing animals that are on the earth, and particularly mammals. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every living thing that creepeth on the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. I just want to make a brief comment here. We don't know exactly what happened in this process, but we're seeing here it's talking about the earth bringing forth creatures after their kind. God put some kind of principle into the workings of biology on the earth, but one thing we don't see is everything going from molecules to man. The animals were created after their kind. Dogs gave birth to dogs. Cats were members of the cat family. So we see very early on, right at the beginning, the diversity of kinds. And so that suggests to me that a common doctrine in secular evolution called common descent, where everything came from one organism, just doesn't seem to mesh with Genesis. God created kinds very early on. And when you look at the scientific record of those scientists who are unbelieving, there was a thing that happened by their reckoning 480 million years ago. I might be wrong on the exact time frame. And not that it really matters, because that's a man-made time frame there. But they talk about what they call a Cambrian explosion, where before that, there was bacterium, and then in a very short period of time, a time a period so short that it's a difficulty for evolution, you had all the diversity of kinds. But we now know why from Genesis. God set that in motion when God spoke the word. When he said, let the earth bring forth creatures after their kind, God established a diversity of kinds. That's why you have dogs and wolves in one family. That's why you have cats in another family. You don't see man coming from the mouse. In fact, you don't see man accounted at all in this process. And we're going to see here in verse 26 here, God's creation of man was fundamentally different from what he did for the animals. And God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God created man in his image. And in Genesis 2, it talks about how God breathed in man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. We are created in the image of God, folks. We are created in a way that's fundamentally different from the rest of the physical creation. You know, there's a part of us that you can't reduce to biology. There's a part of us that, and neurologists have tried to come up with different theories about this. And even now, the scientists are saying, we don't really know much about how consciousness works. It's a mystery. Well, consciousness came from God. God's the original consciousness in the universe. Amen. And he replicated that when he created us in his image. He brought into us categories. He brought into us and replicated something that was of him that the rest of the creation didn't have. Amen. The earth could not produce the image of God in us.
Amen.
God did that himself. And God created man in his image. And the image of God created him, and male and female created he them. So there is a natural basis of gender. Gender is not merely a construct. It's not merely something that you invent. Gender is rooted ultimately in the creative work of God. And the social constructs we have around gender were historically created to help men navigate the life as a male in this world, or in the case of women, to help women navigate their life in this world as women. And so while we have social, cultural things that relate to gender, it was ultimately rooted in the fact that God created humans, male and female. He created them with fundamental differences, but complementary differences. You may hear a word in some theological circles called complementarianism. Complementarianism is not something Southern Baptists create to put woman under the thumb. It is rooted in God's order.
Amen.
For mankind, when God created mankind.
Preach it.
And it wasn't really meant for women to be under men. And in fact, we don't see that language until after the fall of men. The original complementarity didn't involve men dominating women or men ruling over women, but there was a complementarity there.
Amen.
With males fulfilling one role and females fulfilling another role.
Preach it.
And it goes on, says, God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And let me stop there. Procreation is what it's talking about there. And this is one thing that can't be done just by males. It can't be done just by females, but requires both male and female to work together. You know, and the complementary natures of male and female, while not necessarily limited, and we're going to find that it's not limited just to procreation, But procreation is an essential attribute of that, in that God created male and female with reproductive systems that play complementary roles. Without that inner working, babies are not created. And if babies are not created, the human race soon dies out. Adam and Eve are given the mandate here to multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. And so that's what they did. That's what humanity, from two people came the entire human race. The human race has multiplied. We've replenished the earth. God gave it to man to subdue it. And of course, the act of subduing it as male and female means there's much more than just procreation, but procreation is essential to that. Without the procreation, humanity would not have come to the ability to subdue the earth. We did not subdue the earth because we are the strongest animal on earth. We're far from the strongest. We did subdue it because we're the fastest animal on earth. No. Did we subdue it because we're the most intelligent? Possibly, but there we have a couple of rivals in the animal kingdom. But we subdued it because we were created in the image of God and because we replenished the earth. As humans replenish the earth and use their God-given gifts in the image of God, we were able to create civilization. We were able to bring the animal kingdom in subjection. We are able to bring the earth in subjection, and we're now at a point where the actions of man can save life or can destroy life. We can steward the planet in faithful ways, or we can do things that wreak havoc to the planet. God gave us this dominion and the responsibility to use it wisely. He gave us dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I give you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of the tree-yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. So we see here in this narrative that God, we see, and God said in a creative way seven times. And God said, and God said, and God said. And this is how the world was created. But you want to know something, folks. I have a word for you today, especially for those who might have been bored to death by the presentation of the details of creation. That same word that God used to create the heavens and the earth is available to us today. It is that same word that delivered Sister Anne from death. Amen. It's that same word that gave Amanda her baby. It's that same word that's going to give Amber a baby in God's timing. Amen. It's that same word that said, arise, my son, when God raised Jesus from the dead. It's that same word that appeared to the apostles, that was given to the apostles that wrote the scripture. It's that same word that we're going to see in the end times when we speak the word of God. We claim the promises of God. And we see God move. In fact, the Bible says God's word is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's that same word that will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose whereunto I send it. It's that same word that reaches out to people calling it. That same word God used to create the universe called me into ministry. That same word Paul called Pastor Chris into ministry. And that same word now is calling others into ministry. Including those who are now asleep. But the call of God is upon him. The Lord gave me a word and he's not even awake for me to give the word. But he has a call to ministry. God's word is powerful. Okay. So you heard what I said. That's good.
Yeah, I mean,
good.
I can sit here with my eyes closed and hear the Holy
okay.
Spirit, but he, on the other hand, sleeps.
Well, God's word can raise the dead. So
Amen.
God's word can raise the dead. It can wake someone out of sleep.
Amen.
And we all have need of being woken out of sleep in some area of our lives that's asleep, where we're not where the Lord wants us to be. God's word is present here today as I'm transitioning into the closing prayer. God wants to do a great work in us today. God wants revival. That same word that created the heavens and the earth wants to speak revival. That same word is going to speak revival. The final great awakening is a thing that shall happen. The earth shall be filled with the presence of the Lord. The earth shall be filled with the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise you and we thank you for your word, for the word that brought creation. Father, we ask you to speak that word. Bring revival to us. Bring revival through us. Do a work in us so that you can do a work through us. Empower each of us with the gifts you bring. Bring people to our church that currently are not here, but people that you've called to be here. Lord, we ask you to speak the word, that you speak it in power. We praise you and we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.
Amen.